chapter 4. And I'd like to read verses 16 through 25. Romans 4, 16 through 25. Now, we're going to focus on the end of the chapter, but I want to begin reading at verse 16 to help set the context for Paul's final statement in verse 25. Writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the apostle declares, "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Let's bow together. Lord, the rich and lofty themes of your word are more than mortal tongues can give due honor unto. We can only come before you and pray that your Spirit will give us wisdom and give us insight and understanding, that your Spirit will drive home to our spirits, that your Spirit will fix and fasten in our souls the truths that your apostle deals with in these verses. And that by considering these truths, we may be encouraged, we may be blessed, we may be challenged, we may grow firm in the faith and in our love and service to you. Lift up the name of Jesus in our midst. Lift him up. Cause us to give you thanks and praise beyond our ability to express for the goodness and the greatness of your gift to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as you look to the front, as your eyes are drawn in this direction, what do you see that you don't see every week? What's different this morning? I have a different tie, yes. Somebody will say that, I'm sure. What else do you see that's different? What? The communion. As you look to the front, you see that the table is set for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, the food on the table is real food, but it's not a real meal. There's not enough food, not enough bread on the table to satisfy the hunger of even a child. And there's not enough drink. There's not enough wine in those little cups to be able to fully satisfy the thirst of so many people. We recognize that the Lord's table is a sacrament or a symbol. It's an outward sign of a corresponding inward grace. There will be a table, two tables in fact, spread downstairs later that will be filled, I'm confident, with an abundance of foods. There'll probably be salads and maybe chicken and casseroles and maybe spaghetti and who knows what else will be on the table. More than we need. More than enough to satisfy everyone's hunger who is here. But that's not the purpose of this table. The purpose of the Lord's table is not to satisfy your physical hunger, not to feed your stomachs. But the purpose of this table is to satisfy your souls. If you could lift the tablecloth just a little bit so that you could see the edge of the table, what words would you find? In remembrance of me. The purpose of this table is to bring us to remembrance, not remembrance of past lunches or dinners that we have enjoyed, but in remembrance of me, in remembrance of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this table is to bring us together in remembrance of the person and work of the one who loved us and saved us by his life and death. Specifically, the bread points us to his body. The bread reminds us that he took upon himself a truly and fully human nature. The bread reminds us of his incarnation, his enfleshment. He became a man. And as a man, he perfectly obeyed the law of God and fulfilled all righteousness for us. The wine speaks to us symbolically. It doesn't change. It doesn't become anything other than what it is. But it reminds us of his blood. His blood that was poured out as a guilt offering or a sin offering for the sins of many people. It was the life that Christ lived that procured righteousness for us, and the death that Christ died that secured our salvation. But the language of the table goes further. Who is the host who invites us to this table? Jesus. It's the Lord's table. The church administers it. The church, people from the church, prepare the bread and the cup and they set the table and we serve it. But it is the Lord himself who invites us to come to this table and fellowship with him. Isn't that unusual? I know many people who have died, but I don't sit down to dinner with any of them. Do you? This is unique. And furthermore, how long are we to do this? Gather at this table at the invitation of our Lord and fellowship with him. How long? till he comes again. Again, all of the people that I know who have died, I never think of them coming again. But we always think of him coming again. Because you see, while that is strange language for one who has died, it's not such strange language for Jesus Christ who died and is risen from the dead. Paul's point is that Christ not only lived for us and died for us, but as he comes to the conclusion of this great chapter, the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, he proclaims that Jesus Christ was raised to life for our justification. Now, what does he mean by that? Raised to life for our justification. Let's set that in context and make several observations. And the first observation is this. The idea that Jesus Christ was raised to life, the idea of resurrection from the dead, is not something brand new. It's not original for the Apostle Paul. It's not original with the New Testament. It is the old faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The first point is this. Resurrection is implicit in faith in the Old Testament. Let's look at verses 17 to 22. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead. Now, who is he talking about? Who's Paul writing about in this chapter? He's writing about Abraham. Abraham, whose life experience exhibits or demonstrates the truth of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Paul develops that doctrine in chapter 3. There is a righteousness apart from the law, a righteousness that God has provided, a righteousness that God has provided apart from the law in the person and work of Jesus Christ that everyone may have who believes in him. As an example of that, he points to Abraham. And he says that Abraham believed in God, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Spurgeon introduces a sermon on this passage with these words. He says, faith, true saving faith, is in all ages the same. Isn't that what we've been seeing in the book of Romans? It may exercise itself, Spurgeon says, upon different things, but yet the faith of Abraham is the same faith as that which was in the heart of Paul, and the faith of Paul was precisely the same faith as that which is in the heart of every believer at the present moment. We have like precious faith with the godly of all the ages. It is always the same faith as it is always the same God and the same Savior. Let's get this. Paul's point throughout this chapter has been that there is only one God, only one Savior, Jesus Christ, only one plan of salvation for all people of all times and all places, one faith that joins us to the Father through Jesus Christ. Abraham's experience perfectly demonstrates the biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith, precisely because Abraham's experience was not unique to him and not unique to his times. Paul says in verse 23, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us. These words are for us. Abraham's experience is an example, is a demonstration, is a concrete working out of the truths that Paul has been proclaiming. In verse 23 of chapter 4, which I just read, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us. He is the father of all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. In verse 11 of chapter 4, Paul says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Now, Paul argues this point. We talked about this very plainly. Was Abraham credited with righteousness before or after his circumcision? It was before. And his circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness that he possessed. And therefore, Abraham is the father of all who believe who have not been circumcised. That is, he's the father of all the people spiritually that we call, or that the Bible calls, Gentiles. But Paul goes on in verse 12, he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Spiritually, he's the father of the Gentiles who believe. Spiritually, he's the father of the Jews who believe. Spiritually, therefore, he is the father of all who believe. And that's what he says in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. And as the father of all who believe, Abraham serves as a pattern for those who believe, just as Paul presents himself as a pattern for all who believe. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning his own experience with our Lord Jesus Christ and the saving grace that was poured out unto him. And he says this in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy 1, 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, the word translated example literally speaks of something that comes out of the world of sewing, making clothing. The word is pattern. Pattern. Now, what is a pattern? You go to the store, you look through the sewing store, you look through the various patterns that are available, pick out the kind of clothing that you want to make, and you buy the pattern that is in the appropriate size and style. And then you lay out the pattern on the bolt of cloth that you bought, and you cut out the pattern. Isn't that more or less how it goes? I speak by observation, not so much by experience. But I think that's more or less how it goes. The pattern can be laid on virtually any piece of cloth, and if you cut it out, it'll all be the same size, same shape, same design. There will be variations on the quality of the material, variations in color, variations perhaps in decorations, but the pattern, the basic pattern, is the same. No matter how many times you attach it to a piece of cloth and cut it out. That's what Paul is saying. He's giving us his own testimony of grace. He says, basically, I was a sinner by nature. Specifically, he says, I was once, in verse 13, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Now, maybe you can sit here and think, I wasn't a blasphemer. I wasn't a persecutor. I haven't persecuted people like Paul did, breathing out threatenings and slaughtering and following people all the way to Damascus to arrest them. I haven't done that kind of thing. I'm not a violent person. I haven't broken anybody's nose. But you are a sinner. The details of your sins may change, but the pattern is the same. By nature, you are a sinner. But Paul says that God has considered him faithful, appointing me to his service. Once the greatest persecutor of the church, Paul has become, arguably, the greatest apostle of the church. Now, I know that there are those who exalt Peter, there are those who look at them as very much the same, but I think that, arguably, Paul was the one who crystallized doctrine in his epistles in a manner that was unique. He was the one who carried the gospel out into the mission field in a very fruitful way. And certainly the man who was a great persecutor and a violent man and a blasphemer became a source of praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. How did that happen? Paul says right away in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength. He says in verse 13, I was shown mercy. He says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is how his testimony goes. This is what I was, a sinner. This is what I have become, a servant. And who made the difference? Not me. It was all Christ. It was Christ who made this change in my life. It's what he did, not what I've done, that has made the difference. And Paul says that's a pattern for everyone who believes. But that pattern is not unique with him. It's the same pattern that we find in Abraham. And it's important for us to realize that Abraham's faith is the same as Moses' faith, is the same as David's faith, is the same as John's faith, is the same as Paul's faith, is the same as the faith that you and I must possess if we are to be saved. Abraham's faith was a faith in Jesus Christ, whom he expected to come, and in the Father who sent him. We've seen that in the, I think, clearest passage in John chapter 8, where Jesus makes the statement to the Pharisees and the Jews, "Your father Abraham," John 8:56, "rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, the fullness of that statement may not be possible for us to know, but this much is clear. Jesus is saying that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham knew Jesus Christ as his Savior. He believed that God was sending a deliverer who would save him from his sins, and he had faith in the promise of God. Implicit in Abraham's faith was the persuasion that Paul calls attention to in verse 21, that God had power to do what he had promised. Abraham took God at his word, both when he understood God's plan and purpose, and also when he did not understand what God was doing. He trusted him. He believed him. Now, Hebrews 11 provides us not so much with a definition of faith as with a description. But Hebrews 11 describes faith this way in verses 1 and 2. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." For what? They were commended for being confident, being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Well, what kind of things does the author of Hebrews have in mind? Verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." God has the power to do whatever he has said he will do. God has the power to call into existence, to call into being things that do not exist. And he applies it to the doctrine of creation, to the origin of the universe. It's still an argument among people today, isn't it? People don't want to have faith. People don't want to take God at his word. People don't want to believe that the Bible is true. Who was there at the beginning? Were there any historians present at the creation of the world to record what took place? Were there any scientists observing under a microscope or with the aid of a telescope what took place in the creation of the world? Is there any laboratory in all of the technology and sophistication of the modern age? Is there any laboratory where anyone has been able to duplicate the creation of the world. The biblical account stands as the record of what God has said about the origin of the world. Could it happen? Abraham was persuaded that God was able to do anything and everything he said he could do. Abraham took God at his word. And Abraham did not merely believe a set of theological facts and premises about God. Abraham didn't just know about God. Abraham knew God. And therefore, Abraham trusted God when he promised things that were not humanly possible. Going back to Romans 4, Paul says in verse 18 that against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. The ability to conceive life is a wonderful gift that God has given to men and women, to be used in the context of marriage. And yet, having said that, it is not a perpetual gift. There comes a time when you are past the age of conceiving and bearing and raising children. Now, Abraham was about 100 years old. Sarah was about 10 years younger. We don't have anybody here that's about 100 years old. But we have a number of people here who are probably beyond the expectation of conceiving and bearing children. Abraham considered himself, with respect to that issue, as good as dead. And Abraham's wife Sarah, physically was also, they weren't dead, really, but they were dead with respect to the human ability to conceive and bear children. It says, though they were dead. And yet God made this promise. When Sarah heard it, what did she do? She laughed. God's making a joke. No joke. Abraham and Sarah thought that, well, you know, it's just not possible for this to go in the normal way. And so they fell upon a cultural convenience that allowed them to conceive through a substitute. But that wasn't what God had in mind. That's not what God had promised them. And God came back and God gave them the son that he had promised. Again, Hebrews talks about this. In Hebrews 11, verse 11, the author says that by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. God made life out of death. That's a kind of resurrection. Later on, Abraham's faith was tested. Do you remember when God told Abraham he wanted him to sacrifice? God had finally given Abraham a son, the son of the covenant, the son of the promise, Isaac. And then God says, now I want you to take that son of the promise, I want you to take that son of the covenant, take him up on the mountain, and offer him as a sacrifice. Does that make sense? From a human point of view, this is the son that you've given me, through whom I'm going to be a father of many nations, and you want me to take that son and put him to death. Does that make sense to anybody here? Didn't make sense to Abraham either. But he trusted God. In fact, he trusted God to an extreme. We read in verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. How did Abraham reconcile what he was about to do with what God had promised? It seems impossible. But look at verse 19 of Hebrews 11. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Abraham reasoned, I need to do what God has told me to do. I may not understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. It seems irreconcilable. But if I put my son to death, I believe God will fulfill his promise by raising him from the dead. It isn't that just what God did with his own son? Author of Hebrews says that figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Erdman comments, such faith indeed was extraordinary, but its essence was quite plain. It consisted in taking God at his word, in believing that what he said was true, in trusting that what God promised he would bring to pass. Nor does our faith differ from this in kind. God does not expect us to believe what is irrational, but he promises blessings that we cannot explain, which will be granted by methods we cannot understand. We are conscious of unworthiness and fault, but he promises to pardon, cleanse, relieve. We come with simple faith in the power of Christ and find forgiveness, peace, and rest. He promises us resurrection and endless glory. And by faith, we die with hopes reaching beyond the grave. Now, Abraham believed all that God told him, not in how he wanted life to be. Abraham's confidence was in God's word, not in his own personal fantasies. The name it, claim it, or as one friend calls it, grab it, blab it, theology is unscriptural. And it's an abuse of the very concept of faith. Faith is fundamentally and simply trust in God to do what he has promised to do, not to do whatever I want him to do. Secondly, here in Romans 4, we see that the resurrection is explicit in New Testament faith. It is implicit, it's implied in the Old Testament, it is explicit, it is explained and made clear in the New Testament. Verse 23, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. While Abraham's faith was one with Paul's faith in substance, it was not so in clarity. Abraham looked through a glass darkly. He and all the Old Testament saints saw the glory of the coming Messiah in types and shadows and bits and pieces. All that was implied in the Old Testament promises is explained and made explicit or clear in New Testament revelation. Isaiah spoke as plainly of the Messiah as any prophet in the Old Testament, leading him to pick up the nickname through the ages of the evangelical prophet. Have you heard of Isaiah? As the evangelical prophet? The gospel prophet? Because the gospel is as clear in the book of Isaiah as you're going to find it anywhere in the Old Testament. Look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm turning to that passage because verse 25 is based on something that God says through Isaiah in chapter 53. This is a familiar passage. I'm going to read it quickly. I want to remind you that this is the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading out in the desert in his chariot. And Philip came up alongside and he invited him on board. And Philip asked him, "What are you reading?" And the eunuch told him, "I'm reading from this portion of Scripture." And then the eunuch asked him, "Who is this talking about?" And beginning with this passage, Philip preached Christ to the eunuch, who then believed and was baptized in response to the gospel call. Isaiah asks, and we often call attention to the personal pronouns, make sure you notice that, but ask yourself all the way through, who can this be talking about? Who is this about? Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." You know how you watch movies about Jesus and you can always pick him out just like that? He's the Anglo with blue eyes. Not so. Jesus was nondescript. There's no indication that he had these penetrating blue eyes. There's no indication that he was of remarkable handsomeness that attracted all the ladies. There's no indication that there was anything unique about him in terms of his human characteristics. Rather, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was cut off, that is, he was killed. He was put in a grave. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, before the coming of Jesus Christ, it's understandable that someone might be in the position of the eunuch, read this chapter, and say, who is this talking about? It's clear, is it not, that whoever Isaiah is talking about, it's somebody who was appointed a guilt offering for the sins of many people. He was crushed by the Lord in order to benefit others. That's clear. But who is he talking about? But in the light of the New Testament scriptures, in the light of the gospel records, in the light of what we have in the New Testament telling us about the person and work of Jesus Christ, is there any doubt? Can there be any question that this passage is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ? Look again at verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. After the suffering of his soul, after the anguish of his death, after crying out, it is finished, after being taken down from the cross and declared dead by men who knew what death is, after he was put into a tomb, after all of that, Isaiah says he will see the light of life. I recognize the phrase of life is added by the translators to round out the meaning of the term. But he will see the light and be satisfied. There is in this verse an implied resurrection. After his death, he will see life. After his death, he will take satisfaction in what his death accomplished. And what did it accomplish? By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now look again at Romans 4. In the light of those verses. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. He died for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. What Isaiah implied, Paul declared. What Isaiah promised, Paul says was delivered in Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments that the fact of the resurrection is basic and central and vital to Christianity. It is not a matter about which there can be any discussion. It is crucial. There would never have been a Christian faith or a Christian church without it. And since Paul says in Ephesians that we are regenerated by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, there would never be a Christian, period. Not one of us would be born again by God's Spirit if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. Finally this morning, I want to give you kind of a mathematical formula. It's not really mathematics, but Christ's death plus Christ's resurrection equals our justification. Christ's death plus Christ's resurrection equals our justification. And I need to speak quickly at this point, but listen carefully. The focus of the evangelical church, I believe, has so centered on the death of Jesus Christ that we have tended to make his resurrection little more than a footnote. We preach and preach and preach, Christ died for our sins, Christ died for our sins, and oh yes, he was also born again, raised again. Once a year, we talk about that. On Resurrection Day, or what the world calls Easter. Richard Gaffin, a professor at Westminster, along with men like Gerhardus Voss and Herman Ritterboss, argues that it's the centrality of Jesus' resurrection that governs all of Paul's theology. Paul introduces himself and his subject, the subject of his letter, in chapter 1. Do you remember that you can't get past the first sentence without being exposed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Paul says in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. One sentence. The first sentence in his letter. He sets it out. This is what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about the good news of God that focuses on the person of Jesus Christ, of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared in a powerful way to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Why is the resurrection so important, so central to God's good news? Let me suggest just two things. First of all, the resurrection is the sign and the seal of his deity. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4, that the Spirit has made a powerful demonstration or declaration of who Jesus is by his resurrection from the dead. Peter makes the point in his sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost that Jesus is a man who has been accredited by his many miracles and supremely by his resurrection from the dead. Death could not hold him. The resurrection, therefore, certifies that Jesus is who he said he is. C.S. Lewis makes the point that Jesus either is who he said he was, or he's a madman. But there's no in-between ground. You can't go around saying Jesus was a great prophet and say, but he was a liar. You can't do that. Either he is who he says he is, or he's a deluded, insane, megalomaniac who doesn't deserve any credit, any respect, certainly not worship. The resurrection certifies Jesus is who he says he is. He is the eternal Son of God in the flesh. The second thing that does is it certifies everything he said is true. We can have confidence in what Jesus has said because we can have confidence in who Jesus is. Secondly, the resurrection is so important because it's the evidence that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been accepted. Suppose for a moment that the Gospels ended with the death of Jesus Christ. Suppose they didn't go on to say that on the first day of the week, early in the morning, the women went to the tomb and so on and so forth. Could you have confidence in the power of a dead Christ to save you? A dead Christ would seem to be no more able to save than a dead Buddha. Or any other dead religious leader. If we visited Jerusalem and went outside the city to a tomb where Jesus' body lay now on a pilgrimage, giving honor to a man who died, yes, he may have provided a noble example. But could you have confidence that his death actually secured the salvation, the righteousness, the justification, the forgiveness of sin that you so desperately need? You could hope that, but how could you know? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. Our life is no better. There's no improvement. If Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. It's useless. It's worse than useless because it is deluded. What does it mean that Christ was resurrected? Lloyd-Jones comments, the high priest once a year entered into the holiest of all with the blood of the sacrificed animal to represent the people and to make atonement for their sins. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The people were all waiting outside, and the question for them was, is God going to accept this offering, this sacrifice? Will he accept this blood of atonement? And they would wait and listen. Suddenly they would hear the tinkling of the bells on the hem of the high priest's robe, and they knew then that he was coming out alive and that all was well, that his offering had been accepted. Christ is our great high priest. He has entered into heaven, offering his own blood. And there he remains. And the fact that he remains there is a proof that God has fully accepted him and his offering on our behalf. There he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews declares in Hebrews chapter 4 these great words in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Greg Wright, who is a member at Grace Baptist Church in Hartsville, Tennessee, in 2006 wrote a hymn. It's not a hymn that grew out of an armchair experience or abstract thoughts. It's a hymn that grew out of the tragedy of his son's death. He titled his hymn, In His Love He Has Redeemed Us. We're going to sing it in a moment. But I want you to listen to the words. In His love He has redeemed us, given hope instead of dread. For He resurrected Jesus, our Savior from the dead. Let us praise the God and Father of our Savior and our Lord, who because of His great mercy, His grace to us outpoured. An inheritance He gives us, incorruptible above. He will keep it safe in heaven, reserved for us in love. Let us praise the God and Father of our Savior and our Lord, who because of His great mercy, His grace to us outpoured. He will keep our faith from failing. None of His will fall away. He preserves them for salvation, revealed in the last day. Let us praise the God and Father of our Savior and our Lord, but because of His great mercy, His grace to us outpoured. Now, if you haven't found that hymn, it's the one that has music to it on the backside of the hymn that we sang earlier. And Chelsea, would you come and let's stand together and we'll sing this hymn. And as we come to the last verse of this hymn, I'll ask if Alex and Ramon, if you'll join me at the front. Let's stand together.